We're looking at Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. Hebrews chapter 3. Thanks, Mike. Hebrews chapter 3, as we look at Jesus better than Moses, and when we get into September and October, I want to switch things around a little bit, and I want to speak about on a couple of special issues that God has laid upon my heart. I'm just really, the Lord has put a conviction on my heart about all this gambling that's going on. I'm tired of the second most famous groundhog in Pennsylvania, and I'm tired of, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I turn the news on, and they're giving me the lottery tickets and numbers and all that. And I want to speak to that issue because that's an issue that is certainly so very devastating to families. And so we'll take a couple Sundays to do that, probably in the evening. But for the time being, we are in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're looking at Jesus. And we see here in verses 1 through 6, it says of Hebrews 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to all in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." That should stop the evolutionists right in their tracks, that verse. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." In the first couple chapters of Hebrews, we've already noted that the author has been showing us Jesus is better than the angels. And we've looked at that together quite extensively. So beginning in this chapter, he's going to show us Jesus is better than Moses. And it's important to show that Jesus is better than Moses, especially to the Jewish people to whom he's writing. Remember, this is the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Israelites, as it were. And why is it important to show the Israelites Jesus is better than Moses? Well, first of all, the Jews highly esteemed Moses. I mean, Moses, there was nobody like Moses in Israel. He was esteemed above every other Jew that lived. And he had a place that was utterly and absolutely unique in the mind of every Jew. And he was a man with whom God spoke mouth to mouth, you remember. It was this man, Moses, who saw the glory of God revealed for us in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. It was this man, Moses, who had the glory of God transferred over to his face. Now, you tell me somebody else in the Bible who had that. Moses was a man who had the glory of God transferred over into his face. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, the Bible says he wist not, he didn't know that his face shone, you remember. And thirdly, Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. And so he was God's man for God's deliverance for Israel out of Egypt. Fourthly, Moses was the one that God gave the law. The law of Moses is synonymous in the Bible. The Old Testament commandments and the rituals were the Jewish priority. And so Moses held a high place of prominence in their heart. And Moses not only gave them the Ten Commandments that God had given to him, but he also penned the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses penned all of that. And so, I mean, there's nobody to the Jewish people like Moses. Moses is the epitome. So Moses stood head and shoulders far above anyone who ever lived in the minds and hearts of the Jewish people. And certainly history, we realize, for Moses was remarkable as well. The hand of God preserved him as a baby, and we're not going to go back there to Exodus 3 and all of that, but we realize the hand of God preserved Moses as a baby, and the hand of God dug his grave at the end, you remember. And so between those two points, between God preserving him as a baby and an infant to God digging his very grave at the very end, there's nothing but miracle after miracle after after miracle after miracle in Moses' life. It was Moses who led, as I said, the Israelites out of Egypt. It was Moses who led them through the wilderness. It was Moses who instructed them from the mouth of God. It was Moses, 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 Moses. And nobody was like Moses to the Jewish people. It was Moses who gave them the plans that God gave him for the tabernacle. tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and everything that went in it. It was Moses. Moses was the epitome as far as the man of God, as far as the Israelites were concerned. So Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater, and he's going to show, the writer of Hebrews is going to show to these Israelites here, these Jewish listeners that he's writing this letter to here, that Moses was a great man, but Jesus is greater. And he shows us three ways in which Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior in his office, he's superior in his work, and he's superior in his person. His office, his work, and his person. First of all, he's superior in his office. Notice verse 1 again, Hebrews 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus. And that's what we want to do tonight. Consider Jesus. And notice the word wherefore, the beginning word there of that chapter, wherefore. The word wherefore always points back, always looks over its shoulder, always looks in the rear view mirror as it were, on the basis of what I have just said, consider Jesus. That's what the writer is saying. On the basis of what I had just said, consider Jesus. Now, what has he just said in the first two chapters? He said Jesus was our salvation captain. He said Jesus was our sanctifier. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus was our Satan conqueror. Jesus was our sympathizer. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And because of all this, we ought to consider Jesus. So here the writer is urging these Hebrews that he's writing to focus their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new high priest and we have Jesus, and he is all that they need, and that's what he wants them to see. And here he's speaking directly to believing Jews. Now, they were looking to Jesus, but they were glancing, as it were, some of these believing Jews were glancing, as it were, back to their Jewish customs and their traditions. And of course, their relatives and friends and neighbors and so forth, individuals with whom they may have been even employed that were Jewish but did not convert to the Lord Jesus Christ in Christianity, were more or less very much influencing them and trying to belittle them and no doubt calling them a traitor to their religion and all of that. And so what he's trying to tell them here is, yes, Moses was a great man. Yes, Moses and everything Moses gave us in the Old Testament is wonderful, but we need now to look to Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. Don't go back to your customs. Don't go back to your traditions as far as religious traditions are concerned. So he's saying, consider Jesus. You don't need to go back to the ceremonies and the rituals and the routines anymore of Judaism. And so all you need is Jesus. Now he calls them holy brethren in verse 1. Wherefore holy brethren? And then many people think every time Paul uses the word brethren there that he must be referring to Christians, but that's not always the case. We know that's not always the case. We see that in Scripture all the time. But just because he uses the word brethren doesn't mean that he is referring to Christians all the time. In Acts 2:29, Acts 13 verse 38, in Acts 13 verse 15, and other places, Jews are referred to as brethren, unconverted Jews, those who did not convert over to Christianity and accept the Lord. And so sometimes Paul uses the term brethren to speak of Jews who aren't converted or saved at all. And they were just brothers in the sense of their nationality. They were brothers in the sense that they were like the Apostle Paul here, or the writer of the Hebrews here, which I believe is the Apostle Paul. But here you notice we know that these are Christians he's writing to, at least initially right here, because he calls them holy brethren. Holy brethren. So we know they have to be Christians. So Paul here is speaking to believers. This passage is written to Christians, to believers. And notice he says, partakers of the heavenly calling in the middle. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now for sure, we know he's talking to believers. If you would read carefully throughout the book of Hebrews, you find just about everything about us is heavenly. We have a heavenly home. We have a heavenly city in the New Jerusalem. We have a heavenly Savior. We have a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly citizenship the Bible talks about. And so these are Christians. These are holy brethren, he says. And then he says to these Christians, these holy brethren, brethren, these saved Jews, consider Jesus. The word consider is fantastic. It comes from the Latin word which means star. It means to contemplate the stars, to focus in on the stars, to give your attention to the stars and to study the stars, if you were. And so now Jesus is our bright and morning star, and he's our day star, and he's the Sun of Righteousness. And so the writer here, the Apostle Paul, is saying, just like men will focus their attention day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year on to study a star, we should study Jesus. We should study Jesus. He's worthy of our study. He's worthy of our contemplation. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our focus. We should study Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Don't look around at your religious rituals anymore and ceremonies anymore. You just learn more and more about Jesus. Kind of reminds us of the hymn, more about Jesus, what I know, more of his love to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. And it goes on and on and on like that. More and more about Jesus. Yes, more and more about Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Learn more about Jesus. Forget the rituals. Forget the routines. Forget the rhetoric. Learn more about Jesus. That's what you need to learn about Jesus. So consider Jesus. And he says, consider Jesus. And I really think he's also telling them to consider Jesus because no doubt they're under a tremendous persecution and tremendous pressure to leave their first love, to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism again and go back to worshiping with their brothers or sisters or their husband or wife or their aunts or uncles or their friends and neighbors or their fellow people that they work with and to leave the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's really saying, listen, well, I know you're under tremendous persecution. I know you're under tremendous peer pressure, as it were, but consider Jesus during this difficult time. Some of you maybe even lost your jobs, and a lot of Christians in Jerusalem did lose their jobs and they dispersed, and God even used that to send out the gospel further throughout the world, the Mediterranean world, as you know at that time. But he says, even though you may have lost your job and finances are difficult and opposition is strong, just consider Jesus. When the opposition is strong, consider Jesus. When the finances are low, consider Jesus. When your physical body is not holding up like you like it to, and I'm sure many of them suffered being persecuted physically as well, consider Jesus. When you lose a loved one through death, and many of them no doubt did that, consider Jesus. When you lose your job, as many of them did, consider Jesus. And when you don't know which way to turn and what to do next, consider Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus, and that's good for us as well. No matter what comes into our life, get your eyes back on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Get your attention on Jesus and contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of reminds us later on what he says back in, you remember, Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with race, with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Contemplating Jesus. In fact, he says that in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, or persecution from sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. When you get despondent, and when things aren't going our way, and you get discouraged, and you get downhearted, as it were, consider Jesus. That's what he's trying to say here. Consider Jesus and how he went through all of this. When you're running a race, he says, looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. When you're running a race, you don't run looking at your fellow runners. If you do that, you're going to trip over your own feet, or somebody's going to pass you. You just concentrate on your goal, on the tape that's in front of you, and you concentrate on the where you're going. And so you just consider Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. Don't look around and compare yourself. We talked about that this morning with everybody else and what they're doing, and he's not doing this or he's doing this, and he shouldn't be doing this or she shouldn't be doing that. I mean, just consider yourself. I don't know about you, but I have enough trouble just keeping me in line, let alone everybody else in line. My job is not to keep everybody else in line. My job basically is to keep me in line. Keep my eyes on Jesus, keep focused on Jesus, keep focused on what I have to do, and God will take care of all the rest. And we need to understand that. So let's not play this comparison game as we talked about this morning out of 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let's not be foolish, because they say those who compare themselves with each other are not wise. That means they're very, very foolish. We don't want to do that. We want to just compare ourselves to anybody. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's saying there. Consider the Lord Jesus. And you notice also back in Hebrews 3, and in verse 1, it says that he is called the apostle and high priest. He's the apostle and high priest. The word apostle means sent one. You knew that as well as I do. It means sent one. And so we could say that Moses was a man who was sent from God to deliver Israel from Egypt at a prime time after 430 years of in bondage to Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. And now Moses was the sent one, as it were, from God to do that. But Moses was not a high priest. Now Jesus is both a high priest and an apostle or a sent one, an apostle. He's God's ambassador. Now, what are the characteristics of an apostle or a sent one? Number one, he has all the rights and all the privileges and all the power of the king from the country that from which he was sent. I mean, he just does the bidding of the king from the country he was sent. And so did Jesus. He came with the power of God to do what God wanted him to do. Secondly, an ambassador speaks for the one who sent him. He speaks for the one who sent him, and Jesus did that. Jesus said, I speak that which the Father says. And Jesus, you remember, always said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. So Jesus was the perfect sent one from God, and he came with God's power and God's word on a divine mission. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message, and as we think about that, we need to understand that you and me need to have that divine compulsion, that divine urgency, as it were, to realize that God has put a divine mission in our life. God has sent you and God has sent me not only into this church but into our places of employment and into our neighborhood and wherever we find ourselves on a divine mission, and we need to live with a sense of I must fulfill this mission that God has given me. Jesus said as a 12-year-old child, I must be about my Father's business. And he was focused. He was focused on doing what God the Father wanted him to do. And we ought to be focused on what Jesus wants us to do. So he was focused. I must. And we must say to ourselves, I must be the best Sunday school teacher that I can be for God. I must be the best mom or dad I can be for God. I must be the best grandparent I can be for God. I must be the best spouse, husband, or wife I can be for God. I must be the best friend and neighbor I can be for God. I must. And we just need to get a sense of God giving us that you're here for a purpose and I'm here for a purpose. Not just to live and die and go to heaven, but we're here to accomplish a mission. And so we have that divine compulsion upon our life. Jesus had it, and you must have it, and I must have it. We have to have that sense that God has given me gifts and talents and abilities to use for His honor and glory, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we get into that in another week or so. But God wants us to do what He wants us to do, and He wants us to do it as soon as possible because time is ebbing away. And some folks say, well, you know, God gave me a talent and ability, but I haven't misused it, but I haven't really used it like God wants me to. But I still have it here. It's kind of reminds us of the parable, the talents the Lord gave. And you remember the Lord gave the parable, the talents, and two of the servants, the stewards he gave them to, they multiplied the talents. They added to the talents. It doubled. You know, they one had one, and then they got two, and so forth. It got bigger. And then it came to the one man he gave one talent to, and he felt that he couldn't do very much for the Lord. I can't do what he can do. I can't do what she can do. They're multitaskers. I'm not a multitasker. I can't do all those things. But so I figure the best thing for me to do is to bury it in a hole and keep it safe for you, Lord, and give it back to you when you came. And here it is. And I give it back to you. And God was highly displeased. In fact, he called him thou wicked and slothful servant. You're a wicked and slothful servant. Why? Because he didn't use that which God gave him. God has given us our family. God has given us our whatever we have, in the way of opportunities. He has given us those opportunities to serve him. And so we must have that divine, I have to do this. I have to have this divine compulsion from God to be the best pastor I can be, to be the best Sunday school teacher I can be, to be the best piano player I can be the best organist I can be the best treasurer I can be the best deacon I can be the best trustee I can be the best usher I can be the best that God wants me to be, because that's what he expects. That's what he expects. And so I see that in Jesus, and he was the sent one, but he had that divine compulsion and urgency about his mission. And would be to God we'd have the same thing. Well, the apostle means sent one, and the word priest, Menas, it says there that he is the high priest. He's the high priest of our profession. Priest is Latin, means bridge builder, and certainly Jesus is all of that and much more. He's the one that bridges that gap that would take us down to hell and bridges it from earth to heaven and by the cross and bridges it so that we can go to heaven. He's the bridge builder, takes us back to God, as it were. And so we see he's superior in his office, superior to Moses, way far and beyond Moses. And then he's superior in his work as well. And he shows us that in verses 2 through 4. He's superior in his work. Verse 2, he says, speaking of the Lord, it says here, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Because it goes back to Christ Jesus at the end of verse 1. So speaking to who refers to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. Do you know that Jesus Christ was faithful to do which God the Father appointed him to do? He was faithful to the task that God gave him to do. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, For I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus never violated his Father's will. He not once did he violate his Father's will. And in John 8 verse 29, Jesus said, he that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Would be to God we could say that. I do always those things that please him. Jesus was faithful. But also Moses was faithful in verse 2. It says at the end, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now the house was referring to that Moses cared for were the Israelites, the nation of Israel. He was faithful in caring for them. When he got, for instance, to the Red Sea, he believed that God would deliver them from the Egyptians, you remember. When he got into the wilderness, he believed that God would provide their needs. He was faithful. And Jesus is faithful in caring for his house. What is his house? The church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me, that's his house. He's faithful in caring for us. And 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, who ye also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So as Moses was faithful to an earthly house, that is the nation of Israel, Jesus is faithful to the heavenly house, that is you and me. And again, I'm not going to go there, but we need to be faithful. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to be faithful as stewards, and we need to be faithful as servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as again, I say, the spiritual gifts God has given to you are really not yours. They have just been entrusted to you, and you're going to have to give them back to God one day and be accountable for what you didn't. You say, well, I'll just give back. No, he doesn't want just that. He expects a return on what he gave you. He expects a return on what he gave you and what he gave me. And if he doesn't get it, then I'm afraid that he's going to be highly disappointed in us. That's for sure. And so we realize that Christian life is a sacred trust given to us by God, and it demands our faithfulness. And then verse 3, it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory, that is, good, again, Jesus, was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Moses was faithful, but he was just a piece in the house, as it were. He is just a believer. He's just one of many millions and perhaps billions of believers. Jesus created Israel. Moses was only part of the nation of Israel. And John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him, that is Jesus, was not, was anything made that was made. Jesus not only created Israel, he created the church. And in order to do all that, Jesus has to be God. So verse 4 says, and every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Jesus is God. That's what that verse is really saying. And so we see he's superior in his work. In his work, he's superior. And then he's superior in his person. In his person. We're passing over some things because our time is gone. In his person. Now he tells us Moses was a servant. Moses was a servant. Notice in the middle of verse 5, it says in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. That means he was faithful doing what God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. As a servant. As a servant. But I want you to notice in middle, near the beginning of verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son. That's a play on words, a play on phrases there. Moses, he was faithful as a servant, but Christ, adversative, but Christ was faithful as a son. And there's a big difference between a son and a servant. We all know that. And Moses was a good servant for the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 40, 8 times it says Moses was obedient in all that God commanded him to do. In Exodus chapters 35 through chapter 40, 22 times it refers to Moses' faithfulness. 22 times it refers to Moses' faithfulness. And so he was very faithful. I hope God can say that about you and about me. We're faithful in doing what God laid upon our heart to do. And we're going to do it by grace of God with all of our might and all of our strength. And we're going to do it the very best that we can because we have this divine urgency and this divine compulsion in our life to accomplish what God wants us to before he takes us home. And then you notice at the end of verse 5, it says, for a testimony, referring to Moses, for a testimony of those things which were spoken to be, which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful in writing the things that would be fulfilled in Christ. That's what that means. He was faithful in writing down the prophecies that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus said that in John 5:46. It says, for, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And then in Luke 24, verse 27, speaking of the Lord on the way to on the road to Emmaus, you remember, he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Moses pointed to Jesus. That's what that the end of verse 5 is saying. Moses pointed to Jesus. He was faithful in doing that. In Acts 28, verse 23, it says of Paul, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets and from morning until evening. So Moses was faithful in writing about the Lord coming Lord Jesus Christ as God gave him that insight. But notice verse 6, but Christ. Now here is he's going to show us the superiority of Christ. But Christ as a son, Moses was a servant, verse 5, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Now a lot of people say, well, this church is it's the house of God. No, this church isn't the house of God. Now I believe that we ought to respect this church. I think that we ought to treat it with respect and so forth and behave ourselves accordingly in it. But this church is not the house of God. This is the house of God. You are the house of God. I am the house of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. We are the house of God. We are the house of God. In fact, isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, yes, verse 19 says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And that's an awesome thought, to realize that your body is the temple of the living God. Can you imagine such a thing? That's why we ought to take care of our bodies. And that's why God wants us to take care of our bodies. And we ought to treat our bodies with respect, and we ought to watch what we do with our bodies. And not only that, we need to understand understand that church, as wonderful it is, the church is you and me. We make up the church. We're the building blocks of the church. Now the house of Israel may have turned their backs on these newly converted Jewish people, as it were. But now they are part of the house of God. And that's Paul's point here. He's driving home the point here. Yes, the Israelites, the house of the Israelites, they may have turned their back on you. They may have persecuted you. They may still be persecuting you. They may have rejected you. And you may be going through all kinds of persecution and deprivations because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are a member of a greater house. You are a member of a greater house. You are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ now. That's what Paul was saying here to them. And he said, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. You're part of that house. You're part of that house. And then at the end of verse 6, in closing, he shows us how they can know that they are part of the house of God, or the family of God, as we would say. How they can know that they're believers. Notice the end of verse 6 and we're done. It says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, some people have problems with that verse. I don't have a problem with that verse, but some people say you are saved if you hang on always to the end. You're saved if you hang on always to the end. But that's not what that verse is saying at all. You couldn't save yourselves, and I couldn't save myself. So how in the world am I going to keep myself saved? I couldn't save myself in the first place. I surely can't keep myself saved. But what that verse is saying is continuance is a proof of reality. Continuance is a proof of reality. And I've said it time and time again, true saints will persevere in their faith. True saints will persevere in their faith. John 8, 30 and 31 says, as he spake these words, many believed on him, that is Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue, same word that we see many other places in Scripture, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, or for real. Real believers stay true to the Lord through thick and through thin, through difficult times and good times. James 1, verse 25 says, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, it's a double emphasis, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There's that word continue again. Colossians 1, 22 and 23, in the body of this flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith. Colossians 1:23. You see, that's always been proof of faith. Probably the classic verse is 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued, there's that word again, with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were all not of us. And then over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses, the last two verses, 38 and 39, it says of Hebrews 10, now the just shall live by faith, but if we draw back, my soul, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Real believers never draw back. They don't draw back. If they draw back, they've never been saved in the first place. The true believer remains true, continues on in the things of Jesus Christ. Now let me say in closing, some people say, well, don't you believe in eternal security? Absolutely. I believe in eternal security. But I believe eternal security is only for believers, and believers are those who continue on in the things of Jesus Christ. They continue on in the things of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to, when we sing our closing hymn, we ought to just sing it with all the gusto we possibly can. When it says we need to live a life
that for the Lord that is true, living for Jesus a life that is true, trying to please Him in all that we do. And that's, we will do that. We will do that. Now we may fail here and there, but the pattern of our life is still going to be focused on the Lord, and we will try to please Him. We might fail here, we might fail there, and we might fail over there, but we still are not going to turn our back on the Lord, but we're going to try to please the Lord in all that we say and all that we do. And I think sometimes we, as I've said before, we've got this whole thing turned around, and we need to pray for those individuals who say, yes, I got saved here and I got saved there and so forth, but ever since that day, they have given no indication whatsoever by their life, by their words, by anything, that they are really, truly born-again believers. They don't darken the door of the church, they don't come to church, they don't have anything to do with giving out the gospel, they don't really care about the Lord, and it comes out, they don't care about the divine mission of the church and what we're supposed to be doing, and so sometimes instead of praying for people to come back to the Lord, we ought to be praying that they get saved in the first place, because a lot of people have never been saved in the first place, but they say they were saved at such a point in time, but Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. I didn't say that, the Bible says that. Jesus said that, by their fruit you shall know them. And you can look at their life, and you never hear them talk about the Lord, you never hear them want to come to church at all, you never hear them want to tell anybody about the Lord themselves. They're interested in everything in the world, and the Lord has no place on their agenda at all. He's maybe not even last, He's not there anymore, He's not there anymore in their lives. And so we ought to pray, Lord, please help those individuals that think that they're saved. Somehow Satan has blinded their minds. I think Satan has blinded the minds of a lot of people to make them think that they're saved, and they really are not saved, and they need to be born again. If they were, it would come out in their lifestyle. May God help us ourselves to show others that we are saved, because we're going to live a life that is true and try to please Him in all that we do, in everything that we do. And that's what God wants us to do. And we're going to do it with a divine compulsion and a divine obligation, as it were, realizing that God has given us a mission to perform. God has given us our children. God has given us our grandchildren. God has given us our church. God has given us our opportunities. God has given us our talents, abilities, whatever we have. God has given us our time. God has given us all these blessings, and He expects a return. He expects a return on what He has given to us. And so we need to see. I must. I hope you see that in your life. Let's pray, please. Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to get a sense of urgency, to get a sense of compulsion in our life, that, Lord, that this is something we have to do. Lord, we want to be the very best we can be for You. Oh, Lord, we can't compare ourselves with other people, and nor would we ever want to do that. But all we know, Father, is that whatever You've put within our framework of our being, whatever talents, abilities, whatever, Lord, spiritual gifts, whatever we want to call them, You have given to us, Lord, then, Lord, we want to use them. We don't want to bury it. We don't want to use it in a mediocre manner. We want to be on fire for You and use it the way You want us to. Help us, Lord, to do that. And help us to get a sense of our divine mission. We're here, we're in this place, we're in this time zone, we're in this period of time, we're in the 21st century for a reason. You have placed us here. Then, Father, help us to understand that time is moving on quickly. We need to redeem the time. The days are truly evil. Help us, Lord, to live for You and to pray as never before for the multitudes of individuals who have it in their minds, but never have had it in their hearts, because it has never come out in their lives. Help us, Lord, to pray for their conversion. Pray earnestly for their conversion. Some of them are our relatives. Some of them are our friends. Some of them are individuals that, Father, are very near and dear to us. Help us, Lord, to be concerned enough to really pour out their name, their proper name, before You in prayer every day. And, Lord, we believe that, Lord, as we are serious about what You want us to do, that, Father, You'll see that and You'll honor that and You'll work in their lives. And we'll thank You for that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, let me just ask you, do you have a sense of urgency in your own life?
God has blessed you. God has given you whatever you have, talents, abilities, time, gifts, whatever it may be. Can you say, Lord, help me to be the very best teacher I can be. Help me to be the very best person I can be in the church. Help me to be the very best husband I can be, the best wife I can be, the best dad I can be, the best mom I can be, the best grandparent I can be. Help me to be the very best Christian example I can be. Would you just ask the Lord to help you to do that tonight? Get a sense of the urgency. I have to do this. I only have so much time with my kids. I only have so much time with my wife. I only have so much time in my church. I only have so much time on this planet. And I need, before you call me home, to get busy and do what you want me to do. Would you just ask the Lord to take your life and use it as He's never used it before. As He's never used it before. Say, Lord, use my life as You've never used it before. Is that your decision tonight? If it is, can I see your hand, please? Can I see your hand? Well, amen. Amen. Many, many hands. Thank you so much. Thank you. Father, help us, Lord, I pray, to be all You want us to be. Lord, You want more for us sometimes than we want for ourselves. You want to bless us. You want to bless our church. You want to work in our lives. But Lord, we are so lackadaisical. We're so indifferent. We're so filled with apathy. Please forgive us. Please help us to be the best that You want us to be for Your honor and glory, and live a life for You that is true. And to pray for so many individuals that need to be saved, but Father, have their minds blinded by Satan, thinking that they already are, and yet never ever showing it in their life at all. Help us to pray for these dear folks, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.